Okay?
The visible church is what you see today. The invisible church has stretched from 33 AD till now.
Very good. Yes, the invisible church is the body of all those who have ever believed in Jesus Christ. God alone right now sees the entirety of the invisible church. We can't see it all because some of it is in heaven, some of it's in the church down the street, some of it's across the continents, some of it's various places in the world, past, present, future. God sees the whole church at once. That's the invisible church. But there will be a time, as we said, when God gathers the entire church together. And on the last day, when Christ returns and the trumpet blows, we all go to meet him in the air, then for the only time in history, the entire church will be gathered together, and it will no longer be an invisible church. It will be an entirely visible church. But right now, though, we have said that the invisible church is made manifest, or is brought to sight, I guess, to see, you can see it, when people who profess Christ gather together in one place. It doesn't have to be a building. It doesn't have to be a church building. It can be a gym. It can be a tent. It can be whatever. It can be a field. Who cares? It can be a home. When the people who profess faith in Jesus Christ gather together for three things, and we are to do three things, or to have three things at least. Oh, let's put it this way: when they gather together, these three things mark that body. What were those three things? And they're on your sheet there, so you don't have to think too hard.
Right and dividing God's word.
Yes, right. Preaching / teaching of God's word. And we saw that God uses his word to that's what he uses to turn dead, spiritually dead people into spiritually living people, changing hearts from stone to flesh. And it's also what he uses to feed those who he's brought to new spiritual life. That's how you grow, is through the word of God being taught and preached. God uses that to mature you, make you conform you to his image. What's the second thing there?
Sacraments are celebrated.
Sacraments are celebrated, right. And now there's an important caveat or addition to that. It's not just that sacraments are being celebrated, it's that they're being celebrated in accordance with Christ's institution.
And what do we count as sacraments?
What's that?
So just baptism and communion, right?
Yeah, we define the sacraments as those that Christ himself commanded that the whole church do. So that's the difference between, that's one difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants on this. It's not that Protestants don't recognize a very important moment of God's grace in things like marriage and ordination and prayers for healing, those things, some of those things that Rome considers sacraments. But we would define sacraments very narrowly as those things that Jesus commands all his people to partake in. And of those, there's only two. And that's the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of communion. And it's important that we say in accordance with Christ's institution, because there what we're recognizing here is that the sacraments are sacraments, and they only carry the authority of Christ and the power of Christ by the word of Christ. He established them, so we use his words in them. So you'll notice when we go upstairs, the most important moment of the prayer for communion is when I repeat Jesus' words. This is my body, which is given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant. Those are Jesus' words that I'm saying, and it is by his word and through his word that the promises symbolized and represented in both of these sacraments have any meaning or power. Right? So if it weren't for his word, there wouldn't be sacraments. If it weren't for his words, the sacraments would have no effect. Questions about this? Yes?
Could you define again, what does sacrament mean?
An outward visible sign of inward invisible grace. outward visible sign of inward invisible grace. So with communion, what's the outward sign?
Bread.
You have bread and you have wine, right? Now, we do not believe, despite the way it looks, with my collar and my Catholic-looking stuff here, we do not believe that the bread turns to Jesus' body in a substantive way, nor do we believe that the wine turns to Jesus' blood in a substantive way. We believe they remain bread fully and completely, and wine fully and completely. And yet, when you approach the bread and the wine, trusting in the promise that Christ gives us, that in partaking in the wine and the bread, we are participating in his body and blood, which you can find that promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we trust in faith in the promise of God, we do receive, we participate, we have communion with Christ himself, not in the bread, but through the bread. Does that make sense? But so at the end of the communion thing, I say, I have this in my head like all the time I'm there. I have this like memorized, but when I get to class, it just goes away from my head. I hold up the bread and the wine very end and I say, take.
Eat.
I say, the gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you. Feed on him in your heart by faith, right? In your heart by faith. If I were Roman Catholic, I couldn't say those words. Because you're not just feeding in your heart by faith, although they would say you are doing that too. But they would also say you're actually feeding on him in the bread and the wine. We say you're only feeding on him through faith, right? However, this leaves room for lots of latitude. Because all this Mark says is that the words of institution are used in the ceremony. So I can, even though the Baptist down the street or the Presbyterian across the way or the Methodist across the way may not agree with us exactly with regard to what happens at communion, because the words of institution are used and the celebration is done as Christ has commanded it, we would accept that it's a valid communion and that the church resides there so long as the word of God is being preached and the words being used in the right way. What was the third element? You could look down at your sheet if you'd like.
Discipline and
discipleship. Those two go together. It's important because usually when you say the third mark is discipline, people think immediately of the punitive work of discipline. So someone does something wrong, doesn't repent, continues not to repent, two people visit him, he goes before the council of the church asks him to repent, doesn't, and you disfellowship the guy. That's what we tend to think of as discipline, and that's certainly part of it. However, the real idea is that the leader, the pastors of the church are discipling, raising up people to know and obey the commandments of Christ. That's the idea. And so there's a positive aspect to discipline. And the positive aspect is feeding the sheep, keeping them from straying, guarding against wolves. There's walls to the church, and those walls aren't just made of brick and mortar. They're made of the people that God has appointed to preach the word and feed the sheep. So this one has a full realm there, not just punitive, also building up. And that's important because we talk about the connection between this third mark and the second mark. And if you don't have order and discipline in the church, and you allow, for example, anything to happen whatsoever in the church, there's never any call to repent, there's never any Christian growth, then you actually put people in danger. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that whoever approaches the table in an unworthy manner can fall dead or be sick. So it's up to the church to maintain a kind of discipline which allows for people to grow in Christ and not to stray. Does that make sense? Without that, you have lots of people dying and getting sick. And you don't have a church, so you have a You have a gaggle. You have a faction of people getting together, hanging out and talking about Jesus. Questions here, thoughts? Yep.
Visited a church over Christmas time when I was out visiting relatives, and to the second point, they had the words of institution printed in the bulletin, but when they passed around the offering, they passed around the bread and wine, never said a word.
Really? Interesting.
Is that in conformity with these three, I guess, would be my question. The other two were clearly going on.
Yeah, I would say that's a problem.
Were never said. They were printed in the bulletin.
Huh. Is there a reason why they weren't said?
I have no idea. I'd never seen that before.
I would say it's important to say them because that's linking the sacraments to the word of Christ. And without saying them, that link is not clear. Now, I'd want to know more about that church, whether or not they really, if that's what they teach, and they just haven't quite done that yet. They haven't made that connection. I wouldn't say it's not a church. I would just say they should probably start using those words in there.
Well, they were explicitly there in the bulletin.
Right.
I was waiting for them to say it.
Right.
Didn't say a word.
There are some churches that do some. I mean, maybe I don't know if this is the kind of church, but there are some churches that do it by family. Have you seen this? They'll have communion, and you'll split up into family groups, and the father will give communion to his kids. And I guess it wasn't that.
It was
that
a very non-denominational type place to it.
Okay.
Solid sermon.
Good.
Clearly things going on that reflect
should go on
discipleship and discipline.
Well, good.
That was odd.
Yeah. Yeah, that does sound kind of odd here. So let's go ahead and move on to talk a little bit about some ways. Now, these are the marks of the church. The churches that bear these marks are legitimate churches, and the promise that Jesus makes to be present in the church, that the church is his household, or stands whenever these three things are present. Whether the church is dying, shrinking, or growing, large, small, a service is going on, it doesn't matter. It still would stand as a church. So you see, for example, the Corinthian church that Paul wrote to. And they were, all kinds of things were going on in the Corinthian church, and yet Paul continues to address it as a church, as a legitimate congregation. So that's how wide we're talking as far as crazy acts and crazy behaviors that would still qualify a place as a church. Okay, so these are the three marks that define a church. We're going to talk about some ways that churches, and there may still be churches, but some ways that churches can and do sometimes go off kilter and become unhealthy. And I'm using, and I really would encourage, if you're interested in this subject at all, I would encourage you to buy Mark Dever's 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. He's not competing with the 3 marks of the church. The 9 marks of a healthy church just define, quite biblically, what a healthy church looks like and what the kinds of things they do.
Did we go through that before?
We did. Okay. We went through that last year. I'm not going to go through it like I did last year. I'm just going to, kind of.
It's the same resource.
I'm using the same resource. Okay. Right? So I wanted to cite my sources before I go on, so people don't think I'm brilliant. This is Mark Dever, not me. I wish I had I'm waiting for a napkin or something, or something to wipe this off here. See, I used to see in my servants run. It's some of that troublesome priest. That was a obscure reference. Thank you. All right, so the first kind of tendency that especially in the United States tends to obscure, twist, produce strange permutations of the church in the United States is what Mark Dever calls individualism. Before we look at Dever's definition of that, how would you define individualism? For all individuals, what is individualism?
The idea that whatever I'm doing is greater than the whole of whatever I belong to.
That's a good way of looking at it. I mean, think about what you can do just sitting at home in front of your computer. You really have the cosmos swirling around you. You have access to all the information that you really want or could ever digest. You can create communities which are completely dependent upon your interacting with them. You really have a center of your universe now. Individualism kind of takes this idea that the most important thing in the church is me being fed, me being edified, me being encouraged, me feeling the Spirit, me getting the right kind of sermon, me getting me. So the individuals in the church makes everything revolve around the felt needs that you have and whether or not those felt needs are being met. And I think this is much more common. I want to point out that I think we live in this culture, we all kind of suck that stuff up. We drink it down, and the things that we watch, and the things that we read, and the people we talk to, and the places we go online. That's just, it's so out there, and it's so common, and so pervasive, that we all, compared to 50 or 60 years ago, we all do tend, in some way or other, to approach the church as individualists. Someone was telling me that, actually this week, at Synod, a person who used to go here removed because of a job. You might remember Abby Shelton. She came to visit us at Synod, which is good because it was happening right near where she lived. And she was going to the church. She is going to the church where the Synod was held. And it's a small church, about 35 people or so. And she says she's always consistently amazed when people her age, they'll come in and they'll stay for like 2 or 3 weeks, and even though the church is down the street from where these people might live, and it's a faithful Bible preaching church, good stuff going on there, we just went through story after story, people coming, saying, well, you know, I don't feel the Spirit here, well, I'm not getting fed, I'm not getting edified, well, I don't, and one after the other, they're gone, right, because They're looking for their felt needs to be met, and they're going to hop to a church that does, and then when a church stops doing that, they're going to go to another church, right? So Christians then become these kind of independent agents, right? We're like a free agent, I guess, and I can play whatever team will hire me. Whatever team will pay the right price. That's my team. Right? I'm the star of this show, and so I better get the right stuff, or I'm out of here. That's a dangerous attitude in our culture, especially when it bleeds over into the church. It's a dangerous attitude in our culture, in our relationship. You just think away this the way this kind of thinking messes up marriages. I fell in love with you, sweetheart, and back then you made my heart feel bitter better. But you're fulfilling my needs. But you're not fulfilling my needs anymore. My secretary is fulfilling my needs. So, I mean, are you gonna cough it up, or am I gonna have to go to the secretary? Are you gonna change the way? Are you gonna meet my needs? Am I gonna have to go somewhere else? It's all about me in the marriage, and so the marriage breaks up. Same thing with friendships work the same way. So again, when it bleeds into the church, it's very dangerous. Very dangerous. And it becomes even more dangerous when churches decide to cater to it. When churches decide to say, well, you know, if that's the way people are thinking coming into the church, then we need to feed that beast. We need to make sure that beast gets well fed. The church has to, we've talked about this many times, has to discover what people want, what people would like to hear, what kind of music people are listening to, what kind of clothes they would like to see their minister wear, and we then need to do those things so that those people will be entertained or have their needs met or whatever. And then you get a bunch of people into a church operating on that principle. And then you got a real problem. You got a real problem. Because then you got to ride that beast. You got to stay on that bull that bucks with the culture. You got to, you know, if smoke machines are in 2002, you know, who knows what it's going to be in 2010. If this kind of music is in, and you hire a music director who can do this kind of music in 2015, you know, what happens when, you know, who knows what other kind of music is in 2017, and your musician isn't able to go there, but you've got to fire that guy and get a new one in. Right, so you get on top of a bull, you start riding that thing, and you are in for a wild ride and an expensive ride, all about pleasing the selfish individualism of people in our culture, ourselves included. Yeah.
I have a few questions. My first question is this problem indicative of why youth pastors get fired more than pretty much anybody else in the United States?
I agree with the stat. I'm just saying, what would be the thinking behind the stat?
Well, trying to cater to teens, trying to be cool and hip and everything, instead of proclaiming the word of God. You know what I'm saying?
Right. And so if they're not cool and hip anymore, they get
they
get trashed.
Which also, you know, would you say that would be indicative of another reason as to why teenagers in the church don't really go to church after they get out of high school?
Would I say that's another reason? I think a lot of it. I mean, it can be very dangerous to create a ghetto out of a youth ministry. So where, hey kids, come to the hip cool place where all the hip cool kids are, and then, you know, they get used to the hip cool thing, and then they go to the big adult church, and where's my hip coolness? It's not there anymore. So you got to be careful about creating a ghetto for kids. I completely agree with that. And sometimes youth ministers can get in that bowl and ride it. I don't think ours has. I think that's what I like about eBay. He sticks with, you know, classic teaching and that kind of thing. So and kids who come would like to stay generally after high school, which is a remarkable thing. Very much. Yes.
So I agree with you. But also,
I was waiting for the button.
Yeah, all right. Right. There are a couple of things. But to that exact point, but don't you also think that there's a, we'll take the youth ministry example, that a cool youth ministry could just reflect the youth culture that it's serving. Like, it's a culture of people, like they are creating that worship space out of who they are, and they're, you know, 16, and so it's going to look a particular way, not as an attractional way necessarily, but as a natural outpouring of their cultural.
So you're talking
expression.
About more of an organic outgrowth of a community that's there.
I
can see that.
You know, it bothers me to equate necessarily something that is hip is necessarily being in.
No, yeah, yeah. What I'm looking for, though, what I'm looking at is not that. I think what you're talking about is a natural development out of a culture. So in Ann's Village, for example, you're going to have the instruments that they use. You're going to have the songs that they sing. You're going to have their language used. And you shouldn't try to impose Western. You need to learn English before you can read the Bible, son. You can't do that. You got to let them have their own culture. So what you're talking about seems to be a church just kind of emerging out of a given context.
Right, because you're not going to be like, hey, kids, get rid of your Snapchat. That won't go around.
And that's fine. The thing, the caution that I would do, though, that I would urge for churches that do begin like that is not to then ghetto themselves. They could say, okay, well, we rose out of this culture, and so this is the culture we're going to minister to. And if you're too old, go away. If you're too young, go away. You're the chess club and not the rock band. Then get out of here. Those are the things that we want to be careful for with that group. I'm talking more though about churches like ours, or established churches, or churches that have one kind of this way of doing things, and for the purpose of feeding this individualism in our culture, begin to make changes designed to attract a certain demographic.
Okay, then one more question.
Okay, all right.
Oh, but David wants to go first.
That wasn't
all right. Okay. All right, so my question then is, So I see the danger in that. What's the missionary function of a church, particularly in a post-Christian, emerging post-Christian
right.
culture where being attractional isn't just a function of, it's not just compromise, I don't think, but what's a missionary function of that?
So when I want to do two things. First, I want to think about our definition of the word culture. The articles, the very articles, which are written in the back of our prayer book, say that it's important for a church to reflect the culture in which it's found. So when a church grows up in 16th century England, they shouldn't try to do the liturgy in Latin and have Italian bishops buying the seat there. There should be a homegrown entity. So that's an important principle. However, I think what gets lost in some of our present day discussions of culture is that we define culture too narrowly. And I think often by culture we mean demographic or fed. Not necessarily, but so for example, the church is designed to, hey, you know, we got to get to the goth culture. Is that a culture?
Yeah.
Or is that a clique or a faddish kind of, is that a culture? Or we got to attack the quilt making culture. We got to get the quilt makers in. So let's hang quilts all over our church. And he's like, so there's, I don't know, that's a culture. I would say that's more of a demographic or I would think a little bit about what, the reason that's important is because if you say you want to go for, let's just use the goth, you want to go for the goth culture, that, I think that does serious damage to what the church is called to do. What's the church called to do? The church is called to be the place where all nations and peoples and cultures gather together. God adds, we don't, there's never any sense that we are supposed to target one race or ethnicity or target one type of a person in a certain culture. It's always the culture as a whole. And I think going through the goth culture atomizes that particular church. So you're going to get only one group of people coming. A punk church. You get young 20-something white kids with mohawks. And, someone from Tanzania walking into that church, who knows how he'd be welcome, because he doesn't like, the music, the style, the everything is just designed for that punk culture.
But it's also disingenuous to say that you don't have an existing culture, right? So like with the ethnicity example, if your leadership is one ethnicity, if the music all reflects the traditions of that ethnicity, like by de facto, you have a culture. So what's the difference of intention in broadening?
Do you see the difference between, though, like in broad terms? I mean, it's certainly changing. But the United States does have kind of an established, we all kind of speak English. There have been certain hymns that have been sung forever, certain styles of music that have been done, certain style of clothing that we just wear a jacket. If I wore a kilt, you would think I'm weird, probably, and I wouldn't do that. Cultures do have their own markers that allow for, kind of a broad reach. So, and if I were in Ireland or Scotland and did wear a kilt, that wouldn't necessarily turn off the punk rocker or the businessman. You could have both of them come into that one church and be fine. And that's kind of the idea with having a church that kind of emerges, definitely reflects the culture, but doesn't go so narrow that it atomizes a certain demographic, so that the demographic becomes self-enforcing and you don't have anyone else gathering in. Is that right?
Okay. I'll stand down.
No, I appreciate it. Good. This needs to be. That's exactly the kind of conversation I want to have happen in the class. So I appreciate that very much. Did you have a question earlier? Are you sure?
I was just going to fill in, like, trying to. So basically, saying a church growing out of organically as compared to a church running a marketing campaign for a specific
service. Exactly. He's making the distinction between a church growing up organically or a church marketing to a certain that's a good important distinction to keep in our heads. Michael and then Tom back there. Yeah.
I mean, you can go first.
Go ahead. Well, I heard a good sermon down in Florida just recently.
Yeah.
And he mentioned the fact that we ought to examine why do we go to church? Do we go to church to be happy? Is it we want happiness? Or should we go to church for just contentment? You know, if we're going to strive for the ultimate happiness, maybe we're striving for a little too much.
Right.
Maybe we ought to break it down a little bit and just be content.
Right.
And which amounts to compromise, et cetera.
Sure.
But we have to have it in our head
that
we're willing to do that.
Yeah, that's a really good point, because you could say, okay, I don't want to be an individualist, so... I mean, I don't matter at all, and I don't care if they're preaching in Latin or whatever, and I don't understand Latin. I'm going to go because of the church. You don't want to go so far that you don't. I mean, yeah, the church is supposed to be a place where the sheep are fed, so that should be happening. It's just you don't want to elevate your personal felt needs to the greatest the measure by which you decide I go to this church or I don't go to that church.
That's a perfect bridge to talk about.
Right. Okay.
How do we combat the individualistic ideals within our culture as far as a church is concerned, and people coming into our church and being very individualistic in their beliefs? Like, how do we nip that in the bud the moment they enter the church? Like, that's what I'm.
I think one of the things that, I mean, for all of those nine marks that Mark Dever goes through in his book, I think answer that question, so I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'll give you a basic study. I don't think that Christ has been silent about the way the church ought to function. I mean, if we think of the church as his embassy, as his, he is the king of the cosmos, this is occupied territory right now by sin and death and Satan. But the church is area he's taken back. It's ground that he's taken. And so because he's the king, then what he says in the church must be the way the church operates. So when we get together, you're not going to hear my Matt Kennedy's opinion about Donald Trump or Paul Cruz or Matt Kennedy's opinion about whatever. Your my advice on dating. No, well, I'm not getting to that, but the idea is you're going to hear from whoever is from the behind the pulpit needs to be the principle needs to be. You're going to hear from Christ because it's his kingdom, and we're told that not the music, not the style. Not the puppet show, nothing else. It's the word preached. We saw this last week explicitly. The word preached and explained is how God, one, makes someone a believer in Jesus Christ, and then two, grows them. So that's essential to not giving in to the individual. Because the individual might come in and say, well, wait a minute, why are you preaching today on James chapter 3? I don't want to hear about James chapter 3. I have a problem back in my house with my kids. I want to hear about my discipline problem with my kids. And then I'll have to say, well, then you need to wait until Ephesians chapter 6, which will probably have 2.5 years. Or you can come to me and we can talk about it, like in our counseling situation. But right now, we're working on it. Christ is the one who sets the agenda for what we talk about and how we talk about it. Christ said when we come together, we partake in the sacrament. So that's what we're doing today. We're going to have communion. Well, I don't like bread. I don't like wine. Well, okay, that's, you don't have to do that, but this is what we're doing. So in other words, the church is under the headship and the kingship of Christ alone, and that way we're not under the headship and the kingship of the consumer who comes in. If we're under the headship of the consumer, then again, we're getting on the wall, and we're going to write it and fall off, and it's going to be very painful. Painful thing. You can grow. I will give it that. You can get on that board and you can grow as long as you write it successfully. And there are some very good writers. The Zeitgeist Bucks, and there are some people who can ride that beast all along. And they'll have big churches. But the question then is that a gathering of goats or is that a flock? And often you find it's a big old crowd of goats. So we don't want that. Second thing we want to say is we have to ask what the purpose of the gathering is. Right? We talked about it before. Right? We talked about that when we were looking at the images of the church. You never see in any of the images of the church in Scripture that the church is to be, when it gathers anyway, focused on evangelism. Where does evangelism take place? Outside the church. Yeah, that's what you guys are being equipped for, to go out and make disciples, right? You go out and make disciples. And then they baptize them and bring them into the church where they're taught the commands of Christ. That's Matthew 22:18-20. The evangelism goes on outside, or when we gather, wherever it is, it's about feeding the sheep who have been brought into the flock by the word and by the sacrament. That's what we do. The minute that gets lost and we think, oh, well, you know, we need to have a free TV giveaway this Sunday or else no one's going to come to the church. And then when we got a free TV giveaway, we're going to have a puppet show. Then we pull ourselves over to this kind of consumerist mentality and begin feeding into that individualism. So any other questions here about this? Yeah?
Just a comment. I was going to use that term, consumerism, because it's spreading not only in Western America and Canada, but it's, you know, the second biggest economy is China, and they're consuming more. And if that mentality is taken to the church,
right,
we're in trouble.
Yeah, it really is. It really is. And I think we're already kind of in trouble. A lot of evangelicalism, I think, has kind of fallen to this way of thinking. I'm an evangelical myself, so I'm not saying that to be critical of evangelicals, but I think that it, this kind of mindset of, you know, growth at all costs, numerical growth at all costs, is a real problem. So any other questions here about this? Yes. Say it again, sir.
You focus on the average church attender and his individualism. What about the other direction?
The other direction, as far as what? As far as
individualism from the preacher. Right?
Yeah, that happens too. Yeah.
That
also is a question that Mark Dever deals with because there's, and I said it last week, the pulpit. I mean, if you want to find the one place on earth more prone to self-exaltation, self-indulgence, self-promotion, it's the pulpit. I mean, and every preacher is subject to this temptation. There's always this kind of, oh boy, I could really preach myself here. I've got this little thing I'm going to go after right now. So you got to be careful with it. But Mark Dever also helps. I mean, this, and he says, and I think he's right. Well, actually, it's not Mark Dever. This is actually Paul. Mark Dever is just explaining what Paul said. When Paul says, "Preach the word," that helps the preacher too, because now I know. I mean, I'm totally out of batteries. Someone like to get batteries here? When I think about what I'm going to preach next Sunday, I don't have to sing, now, what a, you know, John, John is getting on my nerves. So I'm going to, let me think of a topic that I know I can get out of John with and then go after it. Or I like this particular topic. I have spent a lot of time thinking about tithing. And so, somewhere or other, I'm going to make the sermon come back to tithing. And it's all going to have to do with my pet issue, whatever it might be. It can be tithing, it can be marriage. And you see, churches have, like, tend to have, when they don't have expositional preaching where you go through books at a time, what you tend to find is they are geared around three or four different subjects. So you'll have the marriage sermon series, the sex sermon series, the tithing sermon series. You'll have... Yep, test. And the sermon series are always defined by the preacher's interests and not, and, but the good thing about expositional preaching and the good thing about lectionary, to say that, to be honest, is that it keeps the preacher from being able to be his own consumer. I don't get to decide. I have to rest in what's being, what the next sermon that I preach has to be what the next text is in the book. And sometimes that's very hard. And that calls for the preacher to step out of himself and preach what he may not be interested in. So, good. Is that kind of what you're getting at? Okay. Any other? Okay. So individualism is one way I think the church has become twisted, and just some issues have crept up in the church that have made it not so great. Another one is pragmatism. These are areas where the doctrine of the church is under assault in our day and in our culture, or maybe ideas that assault the church in our culture. Pragmatism. What is a pragmatist?
Whatever works.
Thank you.
Justify the means.
Yeah, whatever works, the ends justify the means. Those are both. Yeah. Whatever. Works. Whatever works. This is a very big part of our culture, American culture. I was reading an article somewhere, some magazine, that was talking about how America, unlike Europe, is largely defined by pragmatic concerns. And that's part of what gives our culture our culture power and strength. We have a goal, and we're going to do whatever it takes to get that goal accomplished. And that could be a bad thing, but it's not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's a really good thing. Sometimes it gives you persistence and diligence in moving toward a certain end. However, you do sometimes hear people saying things like, I could be better at bringing people to Jesus than the church, or I'm better at this company is better at feeding people than the church. This company is better. So the idea then becomes the church isn't useful for the ends to which I believe it's called. You sometimes have people saying. And those ends can be different. Those ends could be things like evangelism. Feeding the needy. Personal growth. I'll start with that last one. There's some examples here, but I'll give you that last one. This is. I think pragmatism as well as individualism underlies this, I get more out of my Bible at home than I do coming to church. And if my goal is to meet my needs, then the pragmatic thing to do would be to stay home, whatever works, right? So my end goal is to get closer to Jesus, right? And the church is getting in the way of that. So I can't get close to Jesus at church, so I'll stay home. Personal growth. I'm looking for a deeper relationship with Jesus. That's my goal. And so I'm going to do whatever works to get to that goal. And in that case, what you would be doing is ignoring the means that Christ himself reveals gets you to that goal. And you're deciding that your feelings tell you whether or not you're progressing. I will talk about that later. So evangelism, another one you often see. And I'm not saying, I could very easily be misheard here, but I want to, at the very first, make sure I'm not bashing Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, any of the other crusades or parachurch organizations that often do a very good job of gathering people together and then preaching the gospel. That's not what I'm doing. Okay, so everyone do that?
Yes.
Okay, so no one's going to go out of here and say, Matt hates parachurch organizations. Okay? All right. Okay, good. Good. All right, but sometimes pragmatism is used as an excuse to discount the church itself. So if we want to grow and get, if we want to get lots of people to know Jesus, because lots of people in the world tend to view the church in negative light, thinking of it as a hypocritical place full of people, but I'm a personal guy, I'm a personable person, so I can go out by myself, or I can form this organization for the purposes of evangelism, and that can become my own little way of fulfilling the mission, and the church slowly becomes less and less important in that person's life or that organization's structure. And you have a kind of pulling away from, and in here you do see sometimes parachurch organizations pulling away from the church and becoming its own kind of entity in church in itself, or trying to be its own kind of entity in church in itself, when it doesn't fill the box in the church. All for practices of faith. You got to be careful. Same thing for feeding the needy. I mean, really, and let me go back and say something that's true. The church is really, the church is a hard beast to drive. I mean, I'm sorry, there's a lot of bureaucracy, right? There's a lot of red tape. You think of it, last time someone wanted to do something, well, we want to do things all the time, like start a program or start a ministry in a church. Now, what do you have to do? You have to go to Jerry. Jerry's not here this Sunday. You have to go to Jerry, he's our ministry head, program leader. Jerry, I'd like to do this. Jerry's got to go to me. We got to think about it. We got to look at the Bible. We got to talk to people. And then maybe, if we think it's in line with our purpose and statement of the scriptures, whatever, then maybe you can do it if we think that you're up to that, right? So the tendency when you put yourself under that kind of system is to think to yourself, well, I can do it. I don't need Jerry to tell me what to do. I don't need Matt to tell me what to do. I'm just going to do it myself, right? And so now in the name of pragmatism, you've kind of stepped outside the very structure that God has established to help keep things like evangelism and feeding the needy and personal growth going, and using and employing the means that God has given for that to take place, which is the church. Right? Is this making sense? Yes or no? Okay. Let me try to give you an example. Well, I think I just did give you an example. I'm not sure why it's not making sense. Eric.
Huh? Somewhat like your example, that John Calvin, for his whole ministry, wanted to have communion every week. His denomination would never let him. He didn't decide, well, look, I can think of a way to get this done.
Okay.
He just stuck with it.
Thank you. That's a great example. So if you didn't hear him, I'll repeat it. John Calvin, all his life, wanted to be an Anglican. He wanted to have communion every week, like we do. But even though he was the leader in Geneva, he was the chief preacher, the chief elder, I guess, in Geneva, he submitted himself to the co-elders there in the city and in the church. And they thought, no, we should do it once a week. We should do it, you know, once, I think, every quarter, I believe, is what they did. I can't remember exactly. And so instead of Calvin saying, well, they're not doing Jesus' work like I do, and I'm going to go and do my own church, we're going to have to meet every week. Then instead of doing that, he submitted. Said, all right, well, this is the church. And he asked himself, does this body that I'm in contain the three marks of the church? Oh, yes, it does. So since it does, I'm obligated to obey it because Christ said to do so. So instead of me going off and doing my own thing in the name of pragmatism, I'm going to do God's thing in the name of Christ. Right? Yeah.
So I don't think this is what you're saying. Would you say there's never a chance to then challenge some things that are done?
Yeah,
I don't think you're saying that. It sounds like what you're saying is...
Unless I'm doing them.
Other people are doing it. It sounds like what you're saying, the community having decided, the church having established that you kind of...
I don't mean that at all. Here she asks, does this mean there's no room within the community to challenge why this isn't being done well, or why this isn't being done well, and to try to propose new ways of doing it, or argue with someone who's doing it you think the wrong way? Absolutely not. That I think goes to Eric's example too. I mean, that's what Calvin did. He argued for this. He pushed for it. It didn't go the way he wanted it to go, but there was freedom, and there should be freedom in a healthy church for new ideas to percolate up, and for the people who have been steering the church in one direction to be challenged. And possibly say, oh, okay, well, I think you're right. You know, maybe we should have a meeting every week, or maybe we should be doing more to reach people outside the body than we're doing. Maybe you can help us do that. And so, yeah, there should, thank you, yes, there should be definitely this kind of freedom to challenge the direction of the church. But again, the thing is, you wouldn't want to let pragmatism, that because you as an individual think you know how to do it better, lead you into a kind of defiant, rebellious stance toward the church. And so that can cause a lot of division. Yes?
Okay, so what do you see as like the relationship between the church itself, I guess the church, the visible church body and the invisible church, right? Like, so if there is a group of people part of, right, the global church that are specifically good at, you know, say, feeding the poor, but the church body that they're a part of is not, right? Like, what do you see as a relationship?
Yeah. I'm going to give you a general rule of thumb, but again, different organizations have different rules, so I'm not going to, again, not addressing any particular organization. What I am saying is that it is important, I think, at least for an organization that grows up outside of the church to be in submission to or under the order of a church. Now, that could be the whole group as a whole underneath one denominational front or congregational structure, or it could be everybody in that group in a Bible-believing church and submitting their ministry to it. So like, I will now use you as an example. I mean, now you're in InterVarsity, and you're pretty high up in the, you're a high monkey monk. You got to wear the big, if the InterVarsity had bishop's hats, you'd have the highest bishop's hat that I know anyway, right? right? But you're not, you don't put yourself out as an independent actor who I can just do whatever I want. I don't care what my church says. Right. So you, I mean, and I've had you before come to me as your pastor and say, look, you know, you think this would work? Do you think it's the right way to go? Whatever. That's really important in a parachurch organization, so that you're not kind of doing your own thing. You're arguing your own thing. You're not just doing your own thing without any kind of oversight or accountability with the church, which is the means that God has given for Christians to be held accountable. So, good question, and thank you for helping clarify that. Any other questions here? Oh, yes?
I think sometimes we get scared of that healthy conflict of why are we doing what we're doing, and then the interaction that comes with that, but it's really healthy because then that helps us focus and sharpen what we are doing and open to where God could be bringing us next.
That is healthy. He says something we're afraid of conflict, so we, you know, if you see something that's going on in your church that you think could be done better, you might be, maybe from past history or you know, experiences you've had in the past with other pastors or other leadership structures, think, oh, well, I'm not going to say anything. But it's very healthy when you do, and it's healthy also when the leadership is listening. Doesn't mean, but the thing is, in those conversations, both sides have to go in willing to say, okay, well, we may not be totally right about this. Now, there are certain things that the church is commanded to do that they are totally right about. You have to preach the Bible, you have to do communion, you have to do the things the church has to do. But like, how exactly, again, you do evangelism, there might be a better way of doing it than what we're doing. And so the leaders have to go into that conversation saying, oh yeah, if you got a better idea that's biblical, let's do it. And also the person coming has to say, okay, well maybe, you know, I have this great idea, I think it would work, but you know, maybe there's a reason why it wouldn't. And I have to trust that God has put people in authority in this structure who have wisdom, and I need to listen to them and maybe step back. So there's humility on both sides, which is, you know, often doesn't always happen. Myself included, I don't even first admit that. So, but that's the ideal. That's the model there. Any other questions here about this? Okay. So the first thing we looked at was individualism. Now we looked at pragmatism, and I don't think we're going to have time to get to that one, so, oh dear. Well, let's see. Yeah, I guess what I'm going to do, stop here. I want to go on, but even introducing the next one will take more time than I need to take. And we have 2 minutes. Is there any question at all that I didn't talk about? Yes, Carl.
This is maybe a little.
Got it. discussion.
It was when Calvin wanted to have communion every Sunday. Was that grape juice or was it wine?
Wine.
So when did we start to have grape juice?
I don't know for sure, so I don't want to tell you for sure. But I believe it came out of the temperance movement, and that would have been in the 19th century. Because that's when you get these people going back into the scriptures and interpreting oinos, which is wine, as unfermented juice of the grape, which no one would have had unfermented grape. No one would have done that. Because the whole purpose of fermenting the grape was to keep it from becoming infected. You want the wine because it's better than the water, which will get you sick. And the wine is better than the water because it's fermented. And so you don't want... Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm going to get on my soapbox about this. Anyway, so that's why grape juice started going. And I think I can understand why some people who have alcohol problems would prefer not to drink the wine in communion. Makes perfect sense. And if that's you, and you don't want to get tempted by alcohol, you can just take the bread and either dip it in, or you can even, some people can kiss the side of the chalice. That's fine. You don't have to take both. I know that sounds weird. I get it. But you can do that.
So Wesley drank wine.
Yeah. No one even thought about grape juice until the temperance movement, that I understand anyway. So, teetotaling.
And that's just in the U.S.
Yeah, that's just in the U.S. You go to Europe and they think we're crazy when it comes to the whole wine thing. So, and alcohol thing. Now, again, I'm not saying go out and get drunk, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying alcohol, I don't think, consuming alcohol, I don't think there's any text in the scripture that ever says it's a sin so long as it's done in moderation and under control. Thank you for that question. I don't think that was off the topic at all. I always like to talk about wine. So let's pray, and then we'll go on. We'll be with you. Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had to talk about your church, and I pray that you will help us to be a healthy church. And the only way to do that is through your word and all of us, those who preach it, those who listen, those who teach it, all of us submitting to you in it and through it. And we pray to help us go upstairs with hearts and minds and souls ready to pour ourselves out in worship and love toward your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.